Get your Bibles, and we're going to do a little bit of a study tonight, and hopefully it'll be a help to you. Romans chapter 8, please. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. It's a very familiar passage. Find it in your Bibles if you would. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. The Apostle Paul is writing, if you would, his thesis, if there was such a thing in the Bible as a thesis on New Testament salvation, it is the book of Romans. And as he has dealt with various aspects of argument and various aspects of salvation, he says in Romans chapter 8, there is therefore, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For years I've looked at this passage, and this is not really what we're going to tonight, but I want you to listen. For years I've looked at this passage, and I've dealt with the after and the in and so on like that. But if he says, them that are in Christ Jesus who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. So the no condemnation of verse chapter 8, verse 1 absolutely deals with the fact that you're no under the law but under grace. Aren't you glad there's no condemnation to a child of God today? And that is the teaching of it. And of course, it goes in verse 5 and 6, after the flesh and in the flesh and the carnal mind and so on. But there is a verse over in verse 13. Look what it says. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. And that sounds like a condemnation, doesn't it? Doesn't that sound like one? If ye live after the flesh, but that's not walking, that's living. What do you mean? Listen carefully. In the context, the only thing that the flesh can live after is the flesh. The only thing that the new man can lift after is the Spirit. That's it. And they live, I'm not sorry, live, they walk. The flesh can only walk after the flesh, and the Spirit can only walk after the Spirit. But as a child of God, I can live after the flesh. Live after it. In other words, my life is focused on the flesh, and for that, he says, you do that, you're going to die. And he's not talking about, we understand, we are complete in him, we're sealed in him on the day of redemption, we understand eternal security, but that death, and once again, it has to be defined in the context, you want to ruin your life, destroy your life, go ahead and live your life after the flesh. And that's the basic teaching of what goes on in Romans chapter 8. But that's not what I want to talk about tonight. What I want to talk about is I want to talk about seven condemnations. Seven condemnations. What in the world, what does it mean? What does condemned mean? It can mean damned without question. But it's not exclusively that. The word also means, and this was an etymology dictionary, the meaning in the 1400s was this and carried on through, to blame. To pronounce judgment against, to sentence, to blame, to disapprove. In a legal setting, they would say, some would say, well, you have been convicted and you are condemned to death. But they could also easily say, you're condemned to life in prison. And both would be a condemnation, but they're not exactly the same thing. And so understand, when condemnation, the word shows up, it needs to be taken in the context it's in. I say that for this reason. Although our eternity is sealed as a child of God, and it is, There is condemnations that do apply to us. And I want to show you seven of them tonight. Seven condemnations that apply to the child of God. Would you take your Bibles first of all? Go to John, 1 John chapter 3. We'll begin here. 1 John chapter 3. And when you find chapter 3 of 1 John, I'm going to ask you to read with me verse 20 beginning. John, 1 John chapter 3, verse 20. And John says, for if our heart, say the two words, if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. All right, now, what is this condemnation? Without question, there is a condemnation. Where does it come from? It comes from my heart. That's where it comes from, your heart. What's it about? Well, if you back up in the context of 1 John chapter 3, the context is, one, not loving the world. It's not loving in word, but in deed and truth. We're not to serve as eye service, to be seen. Things like that, all right? Now, the whole idea is put some kind of substance behind your walk and behind your talk. Look what it says in verse 15. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. There is the context right there. And then he goes on and says, if our heart condemn us, look up here for a second. This is the life, this is a Christian life without the New Testament love that Christ told us to live by. He said to his disciples, he says, as I love you, so love one another. By this shall all men know you're my disciples, because ye love one another. It's an amazing thing that we've got churches all over the country talking about how we need to love the world and love people, and they need to see our love, and we don't love each other. And yet Jesus Christ said, here's how they'll know. They'll know because you love one another. And that love is not just being an affectionate or friendly or nice or liking. That love is a sacrificial love. Look at the verse again. Look up in verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God. We understand it. We get it. Because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. He's not talking about Jesus died for us and we ought to die for the brethren. Listen, Jesus Christ laid down his life. The moment that, and it was, there is such a thing as an immaculate conception, but it wasn't Mary. The amazing conception was Jesus Christ when the Holy Ghost overshadowed Mary. And from the moment of conception, from the moment of the Son of God entering into this world, he was laying his life down for us. In the 33 and a half years he lived, he dealt with what we dealt with. He was countered. He was ridiculed. He suffered sorrow. And he did it all for us. And what he says is, if you're going to understand the love of God, then you need to lay your life down for the brethren also. And you know what? That means I want to live in a way that's going to help you, not hurt you. And when we don't do that, when we do not live that kind of life as a child of God, let me just say it like this. John was very big on the idea of the commandments, especially the new commandment. And when we live our lives and we're not considerate of the brethren, we're not considerate of, when we live our lives for self, I promise you at some point in time, your heart will begin to condemn you. How does it condemn me? Well, one way it condemns you is this. You begin to doubt your relationship with the Lord. Amen. You know, nobody has more of that than Baptists do. I mean, we're the ones that trump eternal security, and we're the ones that are not sure we're secure. Isn't it the craziest thing? You say, why? Eternal security is true, whether you believe it or not. That's something God took care of. But assurance in it has to do with not having your heart condemn you. And I'm telling you, once you live a life long enough, okay, how many here, I know you don't have to raise your hands, everybody here has last week failed the Lord somehow, displeased the Lord somehow, and more than likely gone and said, Lord, I displeased you, I'm sorry, Lord, I did that, or I didn't do that, Lord, I was going to, you know, I promised you that and I didn't, whatever it is, just like a child would go to a parent, you've gone to the Lord like that. But when you end up having a week and a month and a year and 2 years and 5 years and 10 years as a child of God, and you're not serving him and you're not living for him. When I'm saying serving him, I'm not saying coming to church. That's not serving God. That's kind of like mom makes a meal and she says, okay, come to the table. And you all come to the table and say, Mom, aren't you glad we're serving you? It would be about that silly. You know why you come to church? You come to be fed. Well, that's not serving him. That's serving you. Nothing wrong with it. Not sir. You say, well, I read my Bible. Well, you could say that's serving him. But the fact is serving him is not just reading your Bible. Serving him is doing it. Serving him is not knowing the word. Serving him is obeying the word. And I began to look at my life. There's so many areas that I find wanting. And those are the areas where condemnation will begin to raise up. Where does it come from? It comes from my heart. Where does it come from? It comes from Satan. He's the accuser. You know, it's not the stuff that I'm not guilty of that bothers me. He doesn't trouble me over the stuff that I'm not guilty of. If he came up and said, oh, you're a murderer. I'm talking about the literal sense. I'm not talking about, you know, hating your brother and so on. But you're a murderer. Well, she would say, no, I'm not. Why? It's ludicrous. I've never killed anyone, right? And there's manifold things that he could say to us. We say, no, I'm not. That's not the things that get me. It's the things that he points out to me that I know are true. You say you love the Lord and this. You say you're sold out to him and this. And guess what happens? As he begins to accuse you through your heart begins to condemn you. Amen. You all get that? Amen. How long does that last? It lasts until you decide to make confession, as John said. No wonder 1 John starts out with, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. I'll mention this later on in another one of the condemnations. Some of these things weave between each other. How long does this condemnation last? Could last for life, depending on what you do. But if you've ever made confession before, how many believe if you confess? And it's not a forgiveness like you're not going to hell now. It's not a matter of that. It's a forgiveness like a loving father to a disobedient child. It's very clear in Scripture. 1 John is about fellowship, not about being saved. And so he said, if we confess our sins, why? Because sins today, well, I don't believe Christians sin. I can show you verses where we do. You know, I don't have to know your life. How about this? When we sin against a brother, 1 Corinthians 8, we sin against Christ. So throw the idea out that you don't sin, you do. Well, the Bible says, whosoever is born of God did not commit sin. That's that new guy. But the old guy is alive and well, and the old guy sins all the time. Say amen right there. And when he does, it displeases the Lord as a father to a child. And when it happens, there's a fracture in the fellowship. And he wants confession. Confession. It's not a matter of trying to grill a person and grill a person until confession is not, all right, I did it. That's not confession. When I have no other way to squirm and no other way to talk my way out of it or blame it on somebody else. Confession is, I remember a case years ago of a family. They had a child in a Christian school. And the child had gotten with some people, I guess it could have been in the school, out of school, I don't know. But they had gotten into some marijuana smoking. And the parents found out about it. And boy, it was bad. And the parents came and they made a mention. They said, you know, we think he's sincere. And I said, why is that? I wasn't questioning it. I just think it's a fair question. Why do you think he's sincere? And they said, because he's gotten up at 1:30 in the morning and said, Mom, Dad, there's something I forgot to tell you. Confession doesn't have to be drug out of someone. Confession is something that we run to. I need you to know this, God. I'm sorry. And he already knows, does he not? Confession's really more for us, yes? And you're going to be condemned until you make confession and then until you cleanse. Wait a minute. His blood cleanses. I know, his blood cleanses from all sin. I get that, but that was salvation. As a child of God, the blood's been applied. I personally don't believe this. I've heard preachers say it, and I'm not going to get on them about this, say, you know, wash me in the blood. He washed me in the blood over 50 years ago. I don't need washed again. What do we think? The blood kind of lost its power? We think we were washed by part of his blood? I mean, that may be, you know, good preaching, but it's terrible theology. As a child of God, you were washed in the blood the moment you got saved, cleansed from all sin. And from then on, you're washed in the Word. And that's a daily thing. That washing is not a judicial thing. That washing is a cleansing thing like that priest of the Old Testament went to laver and washed his hands and feet before he went into the holy place to minister unto the Lord. Has anybody here ever bowed your head because it was time for you to pray or was your prayer time? And it may have been that you may have been in an argument with a spouse, or it may have been that you had been watching some stupid TV show. But inside, you knew that you were not in a condition to go before him in prayer. Has anybody ever had that happen? You know what you need? You need cleansing. You need that labor. We confess and we say, did he forgive me? He said he would. Well, I feel better because you haven't washed. Here's the kid, and he goes out and starts playing. Bless their hearts. We had our three grandchildren from down in Tennessee up, and we had we've got some daffodils that come up, and we've got something. They're little. They're about that big of a flower, and they're about that tall, huh? Hyacinths. That's it. I must be a very good describer. Did you see that? Either that or she's very good at charades. All right. So it was hyacinths. And I love them because they smell so good. And the wind comes by and blows them across the front porch and so on like that, right? And this just popped in my head. But my second granddaughter, Adeline, she loves flowers. And she loves to pick flowers for my wife. And all of a sudden, the daffodils are picked, and all of the hyacinths are gone. And I didn't know it, but I looked at my friend. I said, oh, you like those? I'm talking to Bellamy in the backyard. And I said, you like those? Come around here, and I'll show you some. And I went, where are they at? As I'm walking around, Bellamy said, I think Adeline picked some. I thought, oh, no. And I walked around, and I thought, she picked them all! And then as a grandpa, you come back and say, oh, thank you, honey. You're a kid, and you go out, and you pick all of your mom's, you know, flowers, and you get in the flower bed and make a mess of yourself, and all of a sudden you're caught red-handed or brown-handed or dirty-handed or whatever, and she looks at you, and you look at her, and you see the disappointment in her eyes just as much as Peter saw the disappointment in the Lord's eyes. And you say, Mommy, I'm sorry. And Mommy says, that's okay, honey, I forgive you. Now go get cleaned up. Now go get cleaned up. Listen, 1 John 1 night is still as effective as it was the day it was penned. But we think it doesn't work because we stop short of going cleaning up. He that confesseth and forsaketh, get that thing cleaned up. You know what that is? There's Christians. I believe there are Christians all over the place. Christians in churches just like this. And they live with a condemned heart. Their heart is continually condemning them because they're not doing what they're supposed to do. They're not being what they ought to be. You say, what's the solution? Start being what you ought to be. Confess to God you haven't been. And say, God, I want to be what I, preacher, so much time has lapsed, but you still have time. Did you just take a breath? Did your heart just beat? Then you got time, don't you? Amen. There is a condemnation to Christians. One of them is a condemnation of our hearts. Take your Bibles, go to Romans chapter 14. Here's another condemnation that apply to Christians. Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, if you would look with me in verse 22, he said this, hast thou faith? I'm in Romans 14, 22. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. But he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. There is the condemnation of an offended conscience. Now what this is all about is in chapter 14, verse 1, Paul says there's some that are weak in the faith and they don't eat meat, and there's some they eat herbs, and there's some that they eat meat and they don't have a problem with it. They're strong in the faith, and he's trying to get them to get along. And the first thing he says is don't despise them and don't judge them. And there's just two, not opposing sides, but they're on opposite sides of an issue. I don't know what all the reason is because I think some of it had to do with the fact that they were in Roman culture. And there were Jewish believers that had been saved, but being saved didn't take away the mindset of that's unclean. If you don't believe that, how about a guy that walked with Jesus Christ for 3.5 years, saw him resurrected, saw him ascend, and then all of a sudden Jesus in Acts has a sheet that comes down with all manner of unclean beasts, and he said, Peter, rise and eat. And he said, not so, Lord. He's saved. He knows the Christ. He understands that. But he doesn't get that idea of this is okay right now. Paul got it. Paul was fine with it. Not everybody is. There's people here right now. And there's things you say, you know what? I just can't do that. It's not necessarily that it is a biblically wrong thing to do. There are questionable things. And there's some people don't have an issue with the questionable things. I'm not talking about things that are on the edge. I'm just talking about things like 1 Corinthians 8, meat offered to idols. Is that okay? Is that not okay? And there's people like that. And there's people that have conscience against it. And the idea here was, as a matter of fact, you know what he ends up saying in both cases? He says, look, he said, consider that brother that has a problem. Matter of fact, look what it says in chapter 14 and look what it says in verse 20. It says, for meat, destroy not the work of God. You know what the work of God is? It's that weaker brother. He said, you're just going to push through because you can, right? You're just going to go ahead and do it because it doesn't, get ready, because it doesn't bother you. Hello, contemporary movement. Hello, most every Baptist church across this country. Well, Jesus hasn't convicted me over that. Have you read about the weaker brother? Have you read about the one that might have a conscience against it? Oh, listen, I have stood firm for years. I believe in the modern day culture with the ability to be able to pasteurize things, seal things, and put them away. I don't think you have any business outside of medicinal purposes to drink alcohol. Alcohol has one purpose, to dull the senses. You tell me what other purpose it has. To dull the senses. And obviously it's a good thing to have your senses dulled, right? People make right decisions when their senses are dulled, yes? But that's the big battle today amongst believers. Well, I just, as long as you moderate. Well, what is moderate? Are you deciding it? Who's deciding it? Ah, please do not get quiet. We will park the rest of the night right here. I don't have to go there. I could go to the point that you cannot even describe the wine today with the wine of the Old Testament, because the wine of the Old Testament in Bible days, today they add sugar to the wine process to up the alcohol content because they're after the buzz and they're after the sedation. The Old Testament wine, the juice or the sugar that is in wine, that is in grapes, is not sufficient if it ferments. It is not sufficient to make someone drunk unless they drink in excess. Thus he said, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess. You can't even make the same comparison. You say, well, preacher, I just still, what about strong drink and so on like this? And in the Old Testament they got drunk. Well, yeah, boy, I'm telling you what, lots of good case. Yeah, follow him. That's a great idea, yeah. Noah? Yeah, buddy, yeah. Make Noah your mentor. Go ahead. Isn't it the craziest thing? But you know what? How many would agree? There's some saints that have a conscience towards it. Can we agree with that? There are some saints that genuinely say, I struggle with that. I could not drink alcohol. I couldn't drink wine outside of medicinal purposes because I believe it's wrong. I don't have the faith to do it. I believe it's unclean to me. And they have that. Can we agree on that? You know what he said? He said, then don't destroy the work of God for booze. Well, I know he said meat. You can put something else there. Go ahead. Put whatever you want to put there. You say, why is the big deal? The big deal is because just like in 1 Corinthians 8, what I do can become the justification stone that someone say, well, he does it. Hey, Christian, do you consider yourself to be someone that someone looks to? No. Well, they do. They do. And if they look to you, then you have influence. And if you don't have influence over someone in the church, I'll guarantee you've got influence over someone in your home. I wish we could just get a grasp on that simple point. I remember years ago going over to a house of a Christian who was in full-time service. I was friends with his son. We were there and we walked in. He was in the ministry. And we walked into his garage and there was a pack of Red Man sitting on the workbench. I said, whose is that? And I'm probably around 14 at the time. Whose is that? Well, that's Dad's. It wasn't. There was some disappointment. There was some shock. And there was, in the little 14-year-old mind, I wonder what else isn't so much of a big deal. I could give you other stories. I gave you other stories growing up in church and people in church that never realized or never thought, you know what, I might become the tool that someone uses to override my conscience and do what, amen. And you know what it says over there in, was it 22? Hast thou faith? He's talking to that one that eats meat. Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he alloweth, but he that doubteth and is damned is eat. How many see the one that condemneth himself is verse 23? Why? Because he's got a conscience against it. And so you say, well, preacher, good night. I don't get to do anything. You get to do whatever love will not restrict you on. Well, that's their problem. Then fine, do whatever you want. I'm just telling you, someone's going to come along and have a condemned, they'll be condemned by their conscience. And once you're condemned by your conscience, there's a guilt that carries you. Is it not? Is that not the case? So we sit back. We sit back and we argue about all different kinds of things. Is this right? Is that right? Is this wrong? Is that wrong? And by the way, I'm not standing here as someone that feels like I have all that together. I'm not talking about sin at all. I'm just talking about things where someone, I haven't, my wife has not. Years ago, I mean, it was a big deal. Simply because when they first started, they were kind of borderline burlesque house. But the movie theaters, when they first started out, they were not a good place to be. Just like when cigarette smoking started out, it wasn't just a habit. It was a tough guy, gangster type thing. Look at the history of it. I know it doesn't have that now. But to this day, there are Christians and say, I just don't think a Christian ought to go to a movie theater. Well, the fact is I think if you have a TV set or you have videos in your house, you have no right to say something about, you're watching the same things just about, you know, 3 months later. Quit being so pious. But my wife and I haven't been to one. We haven't been to one since we first got married. Matter of fact, after I went through that episode, we never went back to one. You say, why? You think they're bad? I don't think they're any more bad than the stuff we have in our house. I mean, there's some things that are really bad there. Can we agree on that? Some things that are really bad. But there's some things, man, they've come out. And I said, boy, I'd like to see that. I remember when Stein came out with his movie Expelled. It was a great documentary on how that there is a push against scientists that would embrace intelligent design. We have the video back here in the bookstore. At least we did, but we have it back there. I thought, boy, I'd like to see that. You wouldn't. I wouldn't. Why? Because if someone that knew me and knew I was a pastor, saw me walking in one of those places, and they had a conscience against that, they would say, oh, Pastor Greer, Mrs. Greer, go there. Well, you can explain it to them. I'll never know they saw me. They'll just know, well, they go there. And they would have thought, and you know what? It might be, well, you know what? There's something I want to see. And after all, they go there. And they go there and they find out that although they used me as a justification stone, that didn't fix the condemnation of their conscience. Dear friend, can I tell you something? I've talked enough about being a brother or a sister that considers the other brother or sister. Can I tell you this? As a weaker, and let's just use that term, as a someone that has a conscience against them, don't you violate your conscience before your God for anyone. For anyone. I don't care who does it. You say, you know what? Price tag's too great. I remember when I got right with God at 20 years old, and I've said it before, like I said, nothing's new, I say. But I told God, I said, God, I don't think I have a conscience. I'm not talking like a psychopath thing. But I didn't esteem anything really. Nothing really bothered me of the things that really should bother a child of God. My language didn't bother me. My actions didn't bother me. My conduct, the places I went, didn't bother me. Because there's a place in the Bible where it says, searing their conscience with a hot iron. And I remember bowing my head and saying, Lord God, I don't think I have a conscience anymore towards you. And I begged him for one. I said, would you give me back a conscience? I really would like for you to bother me again. That's a condemnation I do not want to live in anymore. That's a condemnation. It's a place of guilt. The condemnation of our hearts. The condemnation of conscience. And then go to Titus 3. Would you go over there real fast? Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. It's in here. Titus chapter 3. I want you to back up in verse 9 and read verse 9 with me. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law. I mean, Titus 3, verse 9. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. There's nothing that says that heretic couldn't be a child of God. It's just someone that has bought into a heresy and they've listened to something they shouldn't have listened to. I told you before, I think, John, you put me on to him, Templeton. And I've made mention several times through the years since I first heard about it. But Templeton was a fellow that worked with Billy Graham in the Billy Graham Crusades. But he was also an intellectual and he had a love for intellectualism. Deep thinkers, you know. And with all the science that came up with the archaeology and the evolution with Darwin and so on like that, he and Graham were talking, and he said, Billy, he said, we can't accept these things anymore as literal truth. He said, science has proven. And Billy Graham talked back to him, and they argued it some. Ultimately, he reached the point to where he decided that he was agnostic. Can a Christian get there? A Christian can get anywhere a lost man can if he gives himself up to the wrong spirit. And you'll get to the point where you'll question everything, including those things that you are most certain of. And finally, he in his latter years started developing dementia, Alzheimer. I'm not sure which it was. But there was a man that interviewed him and began to talk to him. And as he talked with him, the topic went to Jesus. He said at first he kind of bristled when he heard the name. He said, what do you think about Jesus? He said, he was the greatest of examples. And he began to just send accolades and just pour accolades on Jesus Christ. And as he got softer in his tone, he said the tears began to well up in his eyes. And he said, and I miss him. And I miss him. You know what that was? That was a man that was condemned. Well, not condemned to hell. He was condemned, if you would, of a false persuasion. Listen, the Bible's very clear. You better be careful who you listen to. And can I just, I do my best not to be one to constantly try to toot the horn. Can I tell you, God did give you a pastor. At least as long as you stay here, he gave me you as your pastor. I know it's your option to decide whether you want that to be true or not, in the future. But if he did, please, let me tell you something. I don't plan to share that position with every single idiot that wrote a book. I don't plan to share that position with every guy that found out how a video camera worked. Are we all right? I'm not telling you not to listen, but you better be careful. You better be careful because there's better people than you and I that have been led astray. And you're condemned of your own conscience, he says. Look what he says again. Knowing in verse 11 that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of his own conscience. It's what I call the condemnation of persuasion, a false persuasion. Several years ago, you aware of the Bearing Precious Seed ministries around the country. We have a very good Bearing Precious Seed ministry up the road. They've been there for years. There was a church in Dayton, Ohio that I knew of. It's no longer there, but it was a thriving Bible-believing work in its day. And they supported Bearing Precious Seed. I thought, it's a good ministry, and getting the Word of God out, that's a good thing. And they had a position. They always had the position that we print only Texas Receptus Line, because when you leave English, you don't have King James. So you're looking for Texas Receptus Line, and they did that. Understand, not all other languages of the Bible are pure, if you would, Texas Receptus, or from Texas Receptus. As a matter of fact, many of them have what you would know as the minority text readings. Most of them do. Some far more severe than others. The Spanish Bible, 1602, was one of those. They call it the Reina Valera, 1602. The 1960 is equivalent to, they tell me, to an NIV. But the 1602 had some minority readings, and it had a minority reading in Mark. He saw it. And when he saw it, he ran up and he said to his pastor, he said, this is not a King James. Well, that's an obvious thing because it's a Spanish Bible. And since King James is an English Bible, we all know the Spanish Bible is not King James. Attempted to try to explain it to him. He wouldn't hear it. He wouldn't listen. Eventually, he started griping about the head of our local Bearing Precious Seed at that time. He started giving a hard time to Peter Ruckman even. Just started chewing everybody out. He had the right goods and nobody else did. He decided that he was going to go ahead and fix the Spanish Bible. So he got a guy in Central America as an American who was a missionary named McVeigh. And they're going to fix the Bible because after all, you know what the problem is? Problem is someone thought more of themselves than they ought. And so what he did is he went down there and McVeigh translated the New Testament. It's called the New Testament or McVeigh New Testament. It's probably the worst in Spanish. To give you an illustration, when the Bible says in the Gospels that Jesus gave up the ghost, McVeigh chose the word phantos. Phantos, they tell me, is the Spanish word whereby they get phantom or ghoul. They had Jesus Christ giving up an unclean spirit on the cross. Well, the fact is, that guy, because he stepped out, if you would, listen. So what was his problem? Number one, he thought he knew more than he did. You don't have to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Well, how highly ought I think? Not above your shoe straps. If we can all stay around shoe strap level, we're going to be all right. Amen. I read my Bible. I study my Bible. The more I read and study my Bible, the more that I'm fearful of how much I don't know of it. And studying the Bible will do that to you. It will not say, boy, I'm an expert. Well, the fact is, this guy would never humble himself. And never humbling himself, you know what he did? He's gone off into dry cleaners. He's a 5-point Calvinist he's a Calvinist and a hyper dispensationalist. And he's got him a little church up there. And he's leading people astray all the time. You say, what's the problem? The problem is he's subverted. That's the problem. He's condemned him himself. Fact is, what he ought to do is he ought to get back and say, listen, I was wrong. Forgive me. I was wrong. Forgive me. I need to sit down and have someone teach me. Would you help me? You can't help those people. So what you do is, you say, okay, but that's not me. Don't listen to them. Don't listen to them. There's books we have in the bookstore. We try to be careful on it. We can't cover everybody. I mean, if you're going to have a decent bookstore, you're going to have some things that someone recommended. There's books that I think are good books that I wouldn't recommend everybody reading. I wish we'd be a little more scared about the books we read versus saying, I think I can handle it. I think A.W. Pink is a very good author, but he's a hyper-Calvinist. You have to get past his hyper-Calvinist. I wouldn't recommend, if you're not well-grounded in Scripture, don't read Pink. Listen, if you're not well-grounded in the Word, don't read anybody else. Just read your Bible. Amen. You say, why? Because there's a condemnation. It's condemnation of a false persuasion. Go to Titus 2. You're right there. Go to Titus chapter 2. I'll give you another one. Number 4, the condemnation of my speech. Verse 7, look what it is. Verse 7, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech, that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the same of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Sound speech that cannot be condemned. So if it's not sound speech, it can be condemned, correct? Then can I please tell you there's a condemnation of my speech. And I'm not talking about clean speech or ugly speech. The issue here is being an example. Look what he says in verse 7 again. He says, in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works and doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech. The idea is this. The idea is, I better know how to, I just talked about it in Sunday school this morning. I better know how to use my Bible. Sound speech. You better be able to prove what you believe and why you believe it and go to Scripture for it. You say, why? Because there are those that will debate with you, and you can't just close the door always. I think it's amazing to me, but the truth is, and this is a real truth, the truth is probably independent Baptists have done more to fuel the cults than any one group. Because they just don't know their Bible. They know what they believe, they couldn't show you. Well, I kind of rely on my pastor. Well, stop it. Stop it. You need to know. You know, worst thing you can do? I remember years ago, I was speaking to a man. I had just gotten right with the Lord. I was just starting to read my Bible. I was so excited about the Lord and so excited about the Word. I'll tell you how he stumped me. You ever been stumped? Anybody ever been stumped? It's going to happen. I don't like it, but it's going to happen. It's what you do afterwards. That's the issue. I remember I was talking to him, and he said, well, men wrote that Bible. I said, oh, no. I said, God wrote that Bible. He used men, but God wrote that Bible. He said, then why does it say the gospel according to Mark? And I went, yeah. That's probably one of the worst things that could ever happen to that man. You understand what I just said? That's probably one of the worst things that could ever happen to that man. You say, why? Because he stopped me. A lost man stopped me. No wonder the Bible says we should have an answer for every man for the hope that's in us. There is a condemnation. If you've had someone stop you, if you've had someone argue you under the table with their cult or their silliness or their foolishness, you know how that condemnation feels. You walk away and you hang your head and you're embarrassed and you feel bad because you weren't a very good testimony for the Lord and a witness for the Lord. And that can eat on you. Can I say one thing kind of stingy here? I think I've said a lot of things stingy. Let me say one thing stingy. That is the number one reason why that we have problem getting teachers and we have problem with people reaching out and being a witness is they're afraid I don't have the goods to make the argument. But I don't know my Bible well enough. That may be true where you're at. But can I ask you a searing question? How long has that been true? If you just got saved, I get it. But if you've been saved for years and you're still using that argument, that's no longer a good argument. You're willfully ignorant. Your lack of study to show yourself approved has got you, and you've become satisfied and can listen. You have traded growing in the Lord and the church being what it should be to you for socialization. Should I stop there? It's okay because I've got my friends. It's okay because I've got my Christian group I'm with. They accept me and I can stay with them. And we stay in our little covey like a bunch of quail and we hold our heads in and we all don't know anything, but it's okay because we love each other. And what happened is the church ceased to be what the church was supposed to be. It was supposed to be a place where we grew and we learned. And if that was the place in everyone's lives in this church, Sunday school auditorium class would be filled. You say, preacher, I just don't have time to... Do you have time to come to Sunday school? I believe socialization... I don't think there's anything wrong with socialization until socialization causes me to lay down what I'm supposed to be. And I'm supposed to be in training. And you're supposed to be in training. And we're supposed to be learning. And we're supposed to be growing. What I am saying here tonight, and this isn't even in my notes, I believe this might just very well be from the Lord. Wouldn't that be something? Something in the message from the Lord. I'm hitting on something that is a core of a problem in American churches. Is we've grown satisfied with being moral, separated, in church, around our friends, and yet we never studied to show ourselves approved, and we couldn't prove Scripture, and we couldn't prove truths and doctrines to save our lives, and we're not going to. We're not going to. Okay, listen, if this has sparked anyone in this church, if it sparked you at all, could I encourage you, go home. Grab the Pauline epistles. Pick one and spend a month on it and read it over again and say, what in the world did that mean? And then go to 1 Corinthians and do the same thing and become an expert with your sword. Quit saying, well, I just don't know those things, so I call my husband. I don't know those things, but my wife takes care of that. I had a guy say that to me one time. I was visiting a guy, he said, well, my wife takes care of that. And I thought, you slug. I thought it, I didn't say it. I might have breathed it under my breath a little bit, I don't know. But, you slug. Don't you dare say, well, my pastor takes care of that. I told you this morning about the couple that attended here and they had a Jehovah's Witness show up. They had no answers. But I got a pastor. And you know what? In new babes, I get that. I understand that. But it'd be nice to hear a saint come along and say, hey, I had a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses show up at the house. We had a conversation. Boy, they were running out the door. There's so many ways you can get them. Well, show me. No. See, that's our problem. That's how programs start. Can you show me how to reach someone? Can you show me how to deal with a Jehovah's Witness? What do I say to them? Why don't you get in the Bible and find out? Find out what they believe. We got books in there. So we have a program. Now, this is how you go soul winning. You do this, then you do this, then you do this, then you do this. That's how those show up. And all it makes is just mechanical robots that know no more about their Bible than they did before they started. When we first came here, Justin, Josh, just we little guys, we lived over there. I was in the office over here. Justin came over. He said, Dad, Mom wants you at home. Now, there's a bunch of men, so I'm glad that she had me come over there. I walked out, and there's this car, and the car has got these people packed in it, like packed like sardines. I'm thinking, oh, it's Jehovah's Witness. And I walk in, and I said, yeah, what's up? These two guys in the house. What's up? And, well, sir, we're here with Jehovah's Witness. We've come to talk to you. I said, we can't talk. I said, can't talk. I said, no, we can't talk. Well, why not? I said, we don't even use the same standard to measure our conversation by. Well, we use the Bible. I said, which one? You have seven in that briefcase right there. Well, which one do you use? I said, King James. We use the King James. We can talk. So we sit down. And within 10 minutes, I'm not kidding. You know how they got a rookie and a professional? The professional stood up and said, well, we can't talk. I said, I wasn't trying to be mean. I'm just saying, how can two walk together except they be agreed, right? You get rid of them like that. Amen. Or if you don't know a whole lot, I mean, just have some tracks around when they come up and say, we'd like to give you some material. I said, great, I'll take yours, you take mine. And they'll say, well, no, we can't take yours. I'm not taking yours then. If they take it and you didn't take theirs, throw it in the garbage. But you won't get them to take it. Amen. That'll get rid of them if you want to. But folks, it's about time that we learn to do battle. It's about time we quit using the excuse, I don't know much of the Bible. Then learn it. Then carve some time out of your life and study to show yourself approved. Are we all right? I was nice this morning, okay? Go if you would, please. Brother, can I say this? It says speech there, but it says be an example, right? Now look up here. There's a condemnation. I just want to say this before we move on. And I'll give you the last couple of ones. We'll go home. When I was at Millicron, I came to Millicron as a backslidden Christian. They saw me in a way they shouldn't have seen a Christian. They heard me in a way they shouldn't have heard a Christian. Matter of fact, they had no idea I was a Christian. Not until God raked me over the coals at 20 years old and I got right with Him and I came back. And boy, it was a rough time. Not just, it was a rough time personally in my life. For 6 months, it was awful. As I began to try to serve God and do right, they laughed. And I had nothing to say. You say, why? That's part of the condemnation. Oh yeah, now you're... That's part of the condemnation. And I realized back then I have no right to expect them to respect me. They've seen me in an unrespectable state, and it's going to take a long time for that to change. And thank God He gave me years there to be able to turn the tide on that and to change that. But it didn't change overnight. And you know what you do? Don't look at them, you know, they mock you. Don't look at them and say, well, you know, someday you'll stand before God too. Don't be sanctimonious and pious. Don't be the bold prophet when they've seen you like nothing but a lost dog in front of them. That's a condemnation you got to bear. How do you get beyond it? You start living right and let them mock you. And live right until someday that right life produces a certain amount of respect and their world goes into a spin and all of a sudden they come up to the person they laughed at and they mocked at and they said, listen, could I get you to pray for me? That's a condemnation, and we have a lot of Christians in that condemnation in America today. Let me give you the fifth. I said fifth one. I got to hurry. Go, if you would, to 1 Timothy 3:6. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6. Here's another condemnation that is very much alive in Christians' lives. 1 Timothy chapter 3, look what it says, verse 6. It says, talking about the bishop, said, not a novice, lest he be lifted up with pride and he fall into the condemnation of the devil. And what in the world is the condemnation of the devil? It's pride. It's a self-impressed life. That's what it is. I already told you about that year that Brother Fisher came in and he was talking about, here's the anointed cherub that covereth, hovering over the throne of God. And all of a sudden he looks down and he sees these jewels he's made of, and this light shining off of that throne was glistening and shooting out. And he said, man, I'm not too bad. That's the death rattle for a child of God. I'm not too bad. I'm pretty good. Oh, we would never say it. It's not the saying of it that kills us. It's the thinking of it. It's in the heart. It's what I think about myself privately. I'm pious out, but on the inside, full of pride. And you know it's true. He said, you take that novice and you give him a position, he gets swallowed up. And it's not just for pastors, not just for novices there. It's for people. Listen, one of the greatest damages, the way that Baptist churches, the way that we operate in Baptist churches, has got to be one of the most ludicrous things I've ever seen in my life. I remember as a kid sitting here and they were electing trustees. And somebody called over, it was over here, stood up and said, I nominate Brother So-and-so for trustees. And of course, Brother So-and-so was so flattered that someone would consider him for a trustee. Did I mention that Brother So-and-so smoked? I'm just saying, he's just prime trustee material. I'm sorry, did that sting? And then all of a sudden, Brother So-and-so wanted to return the favor, so he stood up and said, I nominate Brother So-and-so for a trustee. And as a kid, I thought, this is stupid. As a kid, I saw it. And I'm thinking, the way that adults act in Baptist churches sometimes would cause kids to roll their eyes. Don't get mad at me. I've been a Baptist all my life. But that stuff's crazy. You say, what should it be? A lot of people that have been given positions and authority in churches, all it did was lift them up. You know why it lifted them up? Because they hadn't grown enough to think little of themselves. Oh, it happened to me. I remember when I first came here, 27 years old, and I'm pastoring people twice my age. I'm counseling couples that they're twice my age. And one of them came up to me and said, you know, I was at the shop today. And I told him, I said, you need to come hear our pastor. He's a young man. He came to us a few years ago, and he's got wisdom beyond his age. Oh, I mastered looking. It didn't faze me. Mm-hmm. And I walked away and said, I've got wisdom beyond my age. Oh, come on. It's in every one of us. And you know what God will do? He'll let you walk in that until you make a fool of yourself. And God says, feel like something now, big boy? No. If you want to avoid this condemnation, you have to reach the point to where flattery doesn't draw you out of the firm foundation of humility. Where no matter what they say, you can deflect it because it needs to be deflected. Where you don't live in the basking of the praise, there's a little prayer closet where you and your God get, and that's what you think about you. That private little world with you and your God, and that's what you relish, and that's what you appreciate, and that's what you love, and that little prayer closet helps you to walk humbly before the masses. You know what made David so great? He never stopped being the little shepherd boy. He never stopped being the little, I can be that, I can do that. I won't give the name, but down south there's a dear brother, pastors a church. He's been here, he's preached once here. Brother Jim knows him. He's got a great church down there. They have about 230 people, 250 in Sunday school, 230, 250 people in morning service, 230, 250 people in Sunday night, and 230, 250 people on Wednesday night. That's amazing. He was telling me, as it grew, they were going to have to build a building. And he said this, listen, he said, God, he said, I can't pastor 200 people. Now there's someone that needs to be in the pastorate. You say, why? Because he has found out and realized he can't do it. It's the ones that think they can that make a mess of things. Let's finish this off. I'm sorry. Let's hurry. I've given you these. Would you listen to them again? I've given you these. There's the condemnation of our heart. There's the condemnation of an offended conscience. There's the condemnation of a false persuasion. The condemnation of my speech and the condemnation of the devil. Sixthly, 1 Corinthians 11, real fast. We won't stay here very long. We've already covered something akin to it, but it is a condemnation. 1 Corinthians 11. 33 and 34, wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye may not come together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when we come. That's the condemnation of a selfish life right there. If you know anything about 1 Corinthians, you know the problem was it was all about them. It was all about their world. It's all about their issues. It's all about that. They're getting together for the Lord's Supper, and some people are bringing a rather fancy covered dish for them and theirs. At one point in this chapter, he says, some are hungry and some are drunken. He said, have you no shame? Those that don't have anything, you're bringing your great steaks and your great meals and your great, and you're eating in front of them and not. He said, that's not even what was meant for, but do you see what you're doing? What is this condemnation? This condemnation is on a church. Now you listen carefully to me. There's some things I'd rather leave than to leave the condemnation. Don't tell me people don't know what goes on here. And what goes on here, you say, well, there's people out here, they have no idea. They do so. I remember right up the road when I first came here, I knocked all the doors going up Guinea Pike, introduced myself, coming back down, introduced myself. I knocked on the door of a lady, she opened the door, I said, hi, my name is Joel Greer, I'm new pastor down at Branch Hill Baptist Church, just wanted to say hello and introduce myself. She says, are you? I said, yes. How long are you going to be there? I was the 14th pastor. In 1987, this church was, in 30 years, I was the 14th pastor. I know some pastors, in our records, they stayed 6 months and left. You ought to read the report. You ought to read the history. The history is just, honestly, it's entertaining. There was one time, there were two pastors, and I knew both of them. There was a pastor here, and there was a fellow here. He ended up being a missionary that we supported. Yeah, and he was an all right guy, but years ago, he's here, and this pastor's here. I know the pastor. And they had a business meeting every Sunday night. Every Sunday night. It was ludicrous, but it's in the books. You know, you're reading them there. I think, why do we need a business meeting every Sunday night? You know what the business of the church is? To reach the world. I know there's other stuff we have to deal with, but business meetings, why do we call them? This is a business meeting. It was almost all done, and dear brother missionary raised his hand and said, I don't feel like the pastor is really fulfilling his duties. Well, the pastor's right there. Well, the pastor had a few things to say to Mr. Missionary. And it ended up in an argument. It was really funny because every time you'd read it, so they had a meeting, said, and we dismissed in good fellowship. And we dismissed in good fellowship. You got to that one and said, and we dismissed. I'm dead serious. You can go read it. I just laughed so hard. This is entertaining stuff right here, okay? Next Sunday night's business meeting. They get up and they say, he gets up and the pastor gets up and said, I need to apologize for some things I said. And they took a motion and seconded it and took a vote to accept his apology. I'm not kidding. Do you not think people out in the world, honestly, Baptist churches in some ways have a very bad reputation and not all of it is unfounded. But if we would serve in the love of the Lord, and if we would defraud ourselves for the sake of the ministry, I don't want to put a black eye on this ministry. I don't want to put a black eye on the name of Jesus. That is the condemnation, preacher. How long does that one last? That lady. How long are you going to be there? I ran into a few of those. Can I tell you something? In church, in Bible colleges, guess what they say to all their students? Don't take a church. Go start one. Do you know why they say that? They say that because there's less headaches than in taking a church. Because in taking a church, it takes a long time to outlive the reputation. Can I tell you something, beloved? This church has. This church has outlived its reputation. People come here because they hear about what's going on. They come out here and they go, wow, and they want to come back. They come here and they'll say, I don't know how many times I've heard it, man, you've got a good spirit here. And I say, not me, man. It's the Lord. Can I tell you something? I'm just going to say something about Baptist churches across this land. There's all kinds of Baptist churches that have junk in their history just like that, and they'll never get right. They'll never get right. They'll never get a right spirit. Matter of fact, it would be best if they just dried up and someone sold the building and closed shop. There are churches in America today that are on life support, and someone needs to pull the plug. You say, why? Because they will never back up and said, we and our fathers have sinned. It's going back and looking and saying, I didn't do right. Listen, I've got it in my history, but I've gone to him and I said, I didn't do right. But it becomes our position. And you know what it becomes? It becomes a condemnation. There's multitudes of Baptist churches living in condemnation to this day. I get so tired of the stories. I don't even want to hear the stories. How did that become our stories? Are we not ones that praise because the sinless Son of God came and died on the cross for our sins, was buried and rose again the third day victorious, and he ever liveth to make intercession for us? Is that not our story? How did those things become our story? I was too nice today. I'm catching up tonight. One more, Galatians 6, would you? We'll be done. We'll be done. I'm going to show you this one. We'll be done. And at that point, we're just going to make one statement. Then we're going to go home. Pray and go home. Galatians 6, verse 7. Look what it says. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of his flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. That's a corruption. That is, I know it doesn't say condemnation, but that's one. He that soweth to his flesh shall of his flesh reap corruption. I've gone through these seven. There was one more I could have gotten in Jude. You can go look at it later, chapter 1. You can take a look at it. But as I've given these out, I wonder how many people said, you know what? I know something about that condemnation. There's nothing worse. There's nothing worse than someone who's been redeemed by the blood of Christ, given the perfect Word of God, indwelling of the Spirit, and they live in depression because they're constantly living in a state of condemnation. And I just gave you seven of them. Now, you want to get out of those things. You want to get out of those condemnations. God, I'm tired of living like it. I'm tired of feeling guilt all the time. I'm tired of starting every prayer with, I'm sorry. Condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation. Aren't you glad there's nothing that can put you in hell as a child of God? Aren't you glad that you're headed for a new body? Aren't you glad for that? And a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem? Aren't you glad for that? But in this life, there are some condemnations that apply to Christians. Temporary as they may be, but still painful. And in some case, destructive. So my question is this. You find yourself in any of these condemnations? You need to get out of them. Because God didn't save you to live a defeated life. He saved you to live victorious, holding your head up high, being able to say, I know my Redeemer liveth, and I shall stand in his presence in the last days. Victory! Victory in Jesus! I'll close with this. If I've ever said it in a service before, I probably have. It was either Beverly's mom or dad, and I think it was his dad. We'd gone down there and we were going to have the funeral. There was that little tent that we were under. And for the first time in pastoring, I got to thinking, here's this saint that's passed, and this is a very sad place, but someday this is going to be a place of victory. And I smiled and I said, you know what? I said, I got this. I want to do this. And I knew the Guthrie family and I knew some of the people. And I thought, I think I probably got the liberty to do this. And I said, I'd like to finish this committal service like I've never finished a committal service. I said, I would like for us. I said, this is going to be a place of victory. Looks bad right now, but someday this is opening up. And I said, I just want to sing a song of victory in Jesus, a verse of it. So everybody started singing, I heard an old story. And standing in a cemetery around the grave of a loved one, people that were watching and the gravediggers heard this unified song of, oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. And after it was done, I thought to myself, I bet that looked and sounded totally odd to them. And when a world looks at us, they don't need to see condemnation, us walking around in a state of condemnation. They need to look at us and say, what is it with you? It seems like you're on top of the world. It seems like things are going well. It seems, even when things go bad, you've got joy. What is it with you? Satan would like nothing else than for us to spend the rest of our days on this earth in a state of condemnation. And Jesus Christ doesn't want it. Let's bow our heads, please.